Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Everybody, welcome back to Discover More Foundations. Yes. My name's Dylan, if you're tuning in for the first time, maybe. And this is my esteemed co-host. I'll let you introduce yourself.
So I'm Scott.
That's all I'll say. Yeah, and if you've been tracking with us so far, then you know that we've covered a lot of really heavy topics. Last week, especially, we teed up this idea of sin, right?
Yeah, I would say it was one of the heaviest topics.
Yeah.
But I think, in a way, we tried to handle it in the lightest of ways. Just saying, okay, here's a general idea of sin. And the fall, we use that term as well, which really tees up episode 5.
Yes, so today we're going to talk about this this idea of the doctrine of atonement.
Yeah.
Like, we know that we're sinful people. We talked about that last week, but we also kind of teed up this week with this idea that God made a way to pay for the cost of that sin. So we're really going to dig into that today, talk about the scripture, like, why do we biblically believe what we believe? We'll talk about church tradition and some guys a lot smarter than us and what they had to say on it. Very much. Then we'll talk about how we experience atonement in our day-to-day lives. So it's going to be awesome. Let's go ahead and jump into that.
All right, so Dylan, we're talking about this kind of a big word. It's not a big word. It's just not a word that we use in our everyday vernacular, atonement. So I want to start by, let's look at some a definition, or let's kind of break that word apart. I kind of alluded to this in the previous episode. We're talking about the kind of the fall and the need for atonement. And I'll start with a very general, kind of very elemental way of understanding the word atonement, which is to break the word apart in English with, you know, kind of in a way, some syllables, at one ment, meaning that we are at one, that we found unity, or we've been put back together. We're at one, whether that's with God and with our neighbor, and then ment being a condition or a status. So in a general sense, when we use the word atonement, we're basically saying, hey, we're looking for a way to be put back together, or a time, or a place where we find some wholeness to our brokenness and to the fractures of our life that's caused by sin. So what would you say about atonement?
Yeah, I would say that that's a great way of understanding it, and I think that gives us the what it is. If we go back to, like, the biblical text, like, if you've tracked with us so far, you know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew and the New Testament mostly in Koine Greek. The Hebrew really tells us how we achieve atonement, right? So atonement as a concept is this Hebrew word, and correct me because you're the resident Hebrew scholar here, but it's this word kafar, correct?
Pretty close.
It literally means to cover something, right?
That is the best definition, and I think there's so much more you could say about it. You could say to cover, to purge, to summit, but I want to stop right there. To cover, because, man, boy, oh boy, the Old Testament gives us right out the jump an instance of atonement. Maybe the first instance of atonement, especially as it involves the covering. So let's unpack Genesis, especially chapter 3, for just a minute.
Yeah, in Genesis 3, we've talked a lot about this at this point, so I'm not going to read from it. I'm just going to summarize. So go watch our Old Testament season if you want more info on that. But Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is what we would call original sin, right? It's this idea of our sin nature and really the thing that set the world on the collision course that it's on today, with everything being broken and horrible. And in that, it says that they were aware of their nakedness and they felt shame, right? Previously to this, they were unashamed to be naked, but
there was no need to be atoned.
They
were already at one with God, right?
Yeah, they were at one with God, but they hide from God in this instance. They try to cover their shame with leaves and with foliage and things like
For those Horry County residents, that's called camouflage.
Yeah, they just camo.
This is the very first instance of camouflage is actually in Genesis 3, which, you know, at this moment, they're trying to camouflage themselves to hide among... I did a sermon about this once called Among the Trees. Mm. When one part of creation tries to become another part of creation and to blend in, and God's just like, I see you. You're right there behind the tree. Like, you can't hide because I made you. So, so that happens, and then God says that covering won't
suffice.
It won't suffice. So, so walk us through this narrative of Genesis right here.
Yeah. So God, he gives punishment for sin. Right. Let's be very clear. He gives punishment.
Sure.
But he also restores Adam and Eve back into relationship with him. Now, it is not the same as it was in the garden. Yeah. It's a different relationship. But what he does is we're told in scripture that he kills a sheep or a lamb is what we believe.
I want to pause for a second because a lot of times in the reading of Genesis chapter 3, this gets glossed over.
Yeah.
The implications and the ramifications of what happens here, because this is what we'll call the fall, the seminal break away from God, mm-hmm. and so God has to kill.
Yeah,
and I think that's missed in the narrative.
Yeah, absolutely.
And number one, God takes no pleasure in death.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think some people can get lost in that in the Old Testament a little bit because there's a lot of death.
Yes,
but God never takes pleasure in death, especially having to kill something he created, right? So I want to just also repeat something. We said a lot, I think in the first season, we always said that sin always leads to death,
mm-hmm.
right? And we're
mm-hmm.
quoting scripture
in
a paraphrase, but sin always ends in death.
Yeah, scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, meaning what you earn because of your sin is death ultimately.
And that's
right?
economic language, which is a part, we'll get into that, to atonement theories about, you know, there has to be something to pay for that.
Yeah.
And so that's exactly what we see is that God has to cover them.
Yeah.
So let's talk about
that. So he literally covers
them,
right? Yeah. Like he kills and sacrifices this animal and then he makes them clothing out of the animal's skin. Now this is, the word atonement is not used here.
I think that is a very specific point we should make. The word atonement doesn't show up till later, that the Hebrew word kafar.
Yes.
But in action, it shows up.
Yes, this is the first atonement
in
Scripture, in my opinion at least, because what God does is he sacrifices something on Adam and Eve's behalf mm-hmm. to cover the shame and the guilt and the weight of their sin, right? The result of their sin being shame and separation from God, mm-hmm. and something it has to give up its life in order for them to be restored and to have that shame covered, right?
Now, that is the first time that we see this atoning. I don't want to use the word of sacrifice here because we'll see that show up a little bit later. But to fast forward a little bit into the Old Testament, into the narrative of the Hebrew people,
mm-hmm.
we see God entering into this relationship with the Hebrew people, the descendants of, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, mm-hmm. and down that line. So God's making a covenant with them and establishing some rules for the road. He does this through Moses.
Yeah.
And so we see this later in Genesis. But when we get into this whole, we'll say atonement, I'll say one of the most pronounced places is Leviticus.
Mm-hmm.
Because actually at that point, the Hebrew people have received the law, which is God saying, okay, this is how we're going to be in a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how you atone for your sins. Now, I know that you and your wife have just finished reading through Leviticus.
Yeah.
And so a lot of people don't finish Leviticus because
it's a hard book to get through at
times.
It's
laborious. It's hard.
Yeah.
It's
repetitive.
But what you're reading is like, how does a person get right with God?
Reading throughout the whole book of Leviticus is law after law of how people can be in the presence of God and not die, right? So like Leviticus 16, we get this really important Hebrew sacrificial day called the Day of Atonement. It follows a story of Aaron's two sons, who were two of the priests, actually not following the law of sacrifice and trying to do atonement their own way.
Yes.
And as a result, they die. So after this, God brings in this concept of the Day of Atonement, where we cover all of the people's sins, even the sins that they're not aware of, right? But like Leviticus shows over and over and over again, hey, sin leads to death. Something must lose its life if you are to be made right with me. Like like God as holy cannot exist in the presence of sin, right? So it has to be covered by, in this case, blood. Blood is what we read is the life of a creature. And so what they do is they sacrifice generally lambs, sometimes bulls, oxen, things like that, and use the blood to symbolically cover or atone for sin.
Right. Now, this I will say is kind of foreign to modern culture.
Absolutely.
Well, let me just say sacrificial system is a foreign concept, right?
Yeah, we don't live in a blood guilt culture.
We don't
right?
live in a blood guilt culture. And so this is where people can like, I don't know what to do with all this kind of stuff. But let me just, I guess, and the easiest way to help put a handle on this is that what we see in Leviticus is God saying, okay, there has to be an atonement for sin, and this is how it's going to go about.
Yeah.
But what we see in Leviticus chapter 16 with Aaron, who is kind of the first of the priestly order official for Hebrews, for the Hebrew people, is that he's establishing this exactly, especially the one day of year. That Day of Atonement.
They're making daily atoning sacrifices, but this one is the big one.
All of Israel, for the whole nation. And so we kind of see that walking through. And there's very precise directions how that's going to happen. But what I want to say is that you'll see in the Old Testament, what I want to say, very specific. So when you read Leviticus, you're reading the specificity of atonement. But I also want to say that the rest of the Old Testament is also a general thrust towards the idea of atonement, that there has to be an atonement made, and not just daily, but once and for all. Which is, we've said, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. So everything that we read about atonement in the Old Testament is pointing to that we need someone who is both the Lamb and the priest simultaneously. Who will be that once and for all,
this is what so much of the Old Testament prophetic literature is about, right?
Yes.
Like Isaiah's image of the suffering servant, right? The one who would be made the atoning sacrifice for all, right? So rather than being just a sacrifice one day a year for the people of Israel, God was going to do something and send someone to be this sacrificial lamb for everyone, for all nations. Like we talked about that a lot in our Old Testament season.
I want to point to something that's, I think, commonly overlooked in Luke chapter 1. I want to kind of take a step now from the Old Testament, New Testament. But what Luke does, if you're reading there's four Gospels, and Luke is one of those, he actually begins the story to get to Jesus by talking about a priest making atonement by the name of Zechariah. And his wife is from the household of Aaron. And so what's interesting is that when Luke tells the story, before we get to chapter 2 about Jesus being born, that's the Christmas story, the linchpin for Luke is the priestly order making atonement.
Yeah.
And that sets the stage. For Luke, he can't tell Theophilus the story of Jesus without using a priest making atonement and hearing the news.
Yeah.
At that moment, making atonement. So I want to say that that's kind of that linchpin between the Old and the New Testament.
And ultimately, it's their son, John the Baptist, of this priestly line, who sees Jesus coming down to the Jordan River and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
There's this connective tissue that you see. You have Zechariah, he has a son of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says he now proclaims, there's the Lamb.
Yeah.
There's the Lamb of God who takes away. So John the Baptist, who's the forerunner, as Scripture calls him the forerunner, the predecessor to Jesus, who is there, who's predicted also by Isaiah, to say there will be someone who will point to Jesus. And the reason I'm saying that is some people treat the Old and New Testament as they're disconnected.
No.
But when you think of atonement in the priestly order, that was the connective tissue.
You have to have a good theological framework of atonement via animal sacrifice to understand the redemption of
Christ.
Why
was Jesus called the Lamb? Yeah. That's the whole
this,
point.
This language is ripe, like all throughout the New Testament. Like the New Testament is pregnant with this idea of Christ being the new sacrifice and the final sacrifice. Like Hebrews 9:12, he entered for all into the holy places. So Christ, right? The priest would be the one to enter into the holy places. But now Christ has done it, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, right? So this idea of the Day of Atonement, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Like the New Testament, the gospel is ripe with this language of atonement via the blood sacrifice of the perfect spotless Lamb of God. And you don't get there without having an understanding of Hebrew blood guilt culture.
Now, I think one of the ways to kind of tie this together is we look at Romans. So Paul wrote to the believers at Rome. And in chapter 3, I'm going to read about three verses here that he begins by saying in Romans 3:23, since all have sinned. So that's the predecessor. That's kind of like, so in episode 4, we talked about sin. We talked about the fall, and it is a universal thing. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now, he's speaking of what Jesus accomplished. So everything points to Jesus. He's the atoning. And so having on, this was written on the backside of Jesus, who was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Because Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for sin, he says they are now justified. So this is what atonement, this is what happens through the, this is the effect, the cause, the substance of the atonement. That we are now justified by his grace as a gift. That it's a gift, not we earn. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. There it is. It's a faith role through the blood of Jesus. He did this to show his righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. And so there, that's a great...
That's the gospel.
That's the gospel. Yeah. It's kind of like, what is the Old Testament about? It points to Jesus. Well, what was Jesus about? Being the Lamb of God and being the sufficient once and for all sacrifice for the sin. And what Paul writes to the church at Rome was like, he's like, I'm just trying to sum it all up. You know, and but it's not just about the past, the atonement for the future as well, is that we'll see, and we're going to jump now into some theories of atonement, how we're not just talking about the past. We've been talking about scripture, we've been talking about the past, but the atonement of sin through Jesus Christ has both past, present, and future implications. And so I want to jump now to, let's how the church has said, okay, that's what scripture says about it, but all right, well, let's, how do we talk about it? Let's get some words to it. So we're going to jump now and talk about some of the tradition of the church and some of the theories about what really happened during the sacrifice of Jesus.
Yeah, let's do it. All right, Scott, so we just kind of tried our best in the limited time that we have to give kind of a biblical framework for this doctrine of atonement and this theological understanding of atonement for sin. But I think one of the helpful things to think through is how language not necessarily evolves, but how we gain clarity and understanding of concepts. So we talk about in Genesis how we see this act of atonement, but the word atonement isn't really used until late in Exodus, which coincides with Leviticus, right? So there are generations of people who know this is the thing we're supposed to do, don't really know how to put the vocabulary to it. And I think the early church was in a similar spot, especially dealing with the atonement of Christ. Like it took us a while to really get vocabulary around the understanding of what that truly meant.
I think in a way, so we're going to talk now about theories of atonement. And just from the jump, let me say this. This matters and it doesn't. Okay, let me explain why. You could enjoy music and have no concept of music theory, right?
Very true.
And the, and the human race has expressed music or musical expressions, right? Since who knows, right? We have no way of knowing that. But we have most recently in the timeline of humans given some theories, right? Musical theories. And they differ across cultures as well, right? Yep. But so I would say, in a way, you can participate. And what we see in Genesis and in, even into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, people participating in something without having a vocabulary for it, right? Because you just kind of, it's a part of nature, it's part of what's going on, without necessarily having verbiage. But we see this in the church as well, because actually the church has, I would say wrestled might be the best word, wrestled over not the validity of the atonement, because, you know, no one who's an Orthodox Christian has ever refuted, like, atonement. They realize, but how? It's kind of like, but how? How does it happen? It's really the question that the church has wrestled about.
Yeah, I think one of the things that we do is now in the 21st century, here we are, like, we've got all of these resources, right? We've got books on books. We've got theses on theses. We've got all of these great church fathers. We're standing on the shoulders of giants, and I think it's a little easier for us to explain what we mean. But for early church fathers, they had the scriptures. Yes. And they had Paul's writings about the atoning sacrifice, right? They had the author of Hebrews talking about the blood sacrifice of Christ. And it took them a while to flesh that out.
It did. I think early on, and just to do some name dropping on just some church history, one of the earlier ones, St. Athanasius wrote a really intriguing book called On the Incarnation. And I love it. It's a little, small little volume in it, but it's great. But he gives some verbiage on the incarnation, but not basically not just the incarnation, but what, why, and like and how it walks it out. So some of the early church fathers, St. Athanasius, he gives some words. But even into the 5th century, like St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, depends on how you want to pronounce it, gave some language as well. And what we start seeing is that even into the Middle Ages, the 1200s, 13th century, we see Thomas Aquinas, who's writing about atonement theory in the 1600s, 17th century. The reformers are now giving some verbiage.
Luther, Calvin, all of them. Yeah.
But here's what's happening. I want to say this. I could give right now the standard 7 atonement theories, right? Because there is at least, and you could change the names of these. There's 7 of them. But here's what I want to say. What we see over time is the church has been struggling to explain how God pulled this off. Think about it this way.
That's one of the questions that I wanted to pitch to you is, like, we say the word atonement theories, but doesn't Scripture uses the word atonement, so why are there theories on it, right? So
because the church is, let me use this analogy. This might be a crude analogy. Let's imagine you see an incredible magic trick. Okay, now, what Jesus did was not magic, right? But it was hidden. It was hidden. In the beauty of a good magic or a great illusion is you go like, whoa, okay, that defies the laws. That defies, I don't know.
Paul calls it the mystery of God.
The mystery,
right?
Like, how did he pull that off? So what the church has been struggling with is not that it happened, but how it happened. Like, how is it that this, how do you pay for sin? Like, is it a dollar, a dove, a sheep, a lamb? Like, you know, like the, like, how do we pay for it? But then, once you pay for it, but how does the blood pay for it? Right? So the theories of atonement have struggled with giving words to, okay, so, but really behind the scenes, what's happening, right? Let's take the economics for a second. Like, so I want to buy an item. I give you a dollar, right? Or a sum of money. It's paper, but there's something that has happened.
Yeah, there's a lot going on behind the scenes,
right?
There
is the, for in the United States, there's the Federal Reserve. They, you know, the U.S. Treasury prints that money, but there is a gold standard that is behind that money that gives that paper meaning, right? So in essence, the paper is paper, right? It's just paper, but there is something, there is some standard. There is something of substance behind that paper, and we'll call it the gold standard, or there, and there's other standards around the world that gives currency meaning. So what, you know, what atonement theory really is we're trying to say, like, but what gives it meaning? Like, what's behind it? What's the standard that's behind it, right? And really, they're trying to figure out how did God pull this off is what they're trying, what we're trying to say.
Yeah, they're wanting to know... I love the analogy of economics there because we understand the exchanging of money for goods, right? But there is so much that goes on under the surface, things that we don't, like, I don't have a great grasp on the Federal Reserve, right? Like, I've actually been to the U.S. Treasury and seen the mint and things like that. I don't still quite fully understand it. And I think that's the same thing that was going on in the early church. Like there was this concept of the great exchange is what some theologians call it, right? Like Christ in place of us. But then they started to ask the question, like, what's going on behind the scenes, like in the heart and mind of God that made this work?
And I think that you could fully participate in any economy at the consumer level, right? Yeah. And that's the beauty of what we read in Romans. It's a gift.
Yeah.
Like, I don't have to understand what Jesus did because it's through faith. Because faith is not rational assent to an idea. It is a trust. There's an epistemology going on where you are. It's a deeper than just like, oh, well, I understand it.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
faith requires a leap. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's not an irrational. It is what's called irrational. It's beyond my way of understanding. Like, I trust that God's going to work this out. How? I don't know. But I trust that he's going to work this out. Mm-hmm. But I would say you can participate in an economy just by going to the local convenience store and buying a soft drink, right?
Yeah.
You're part of the economy. But there are people who dedicate their lives to worrying about inflation rates.
Yeah.
And they're both participating in the economy. It's just some people have delved deeper into what's going on. But both of them, at the end of the day, probably could shop at the same grocery store.
Yeah,
totally. Right? But one is participating in one, and one is an understanding. So, you know, if we were to give some of these theories of atonement, like how it happened, what are we talking about? Mm-hmm. So I'll just name a few, right? Yeah. So there is the satisfaction theory, mm-hmm. where that there has to be some satisfaction, so something has to be satisfied, because what I have done is unsatisfactory. There's probably one of the most... probably the most used as penal substitution.
Yeah, I would say that even if you've never heard that word before, I can almost guarantee that if you are from any kind of church background, you've heard this taught, whether you've realized it or not.
You know it was called, but you've heard it said.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
You've heard it said that in my stead, Christ has paid.
Yeah.
I love the Isaac Watts hymn. And I know you're Isaac
Watts. I love Isaac
Watts.
I'm
an Isaac Watts fan. He's a hymn writer. Look him up. Jesus paid it all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he paid a debt he did not owe. You know, that's part of this substitute, this penal substitution, that someone had to die for. There has to be something has to go, right?
Yeah.
And so there's that. There's Christus Victor, or the victory theory, that, mm-hmm. that Christ has provided victory. And there's a bunch more. There's governmental law theory, which is kind of trying to make sense of Old Testament law.
Yeah.
You know, that even in our society, that you, let's say it this way. We've used this term, someone has to pay a debt to society.
Mm-hmm.
Why? It's because they broke.
There's a law.
There's a law, right? There was some agreement that a citizen who's being governed by that agreement has broken. Therefore, there is some debt to society which they owe. So we use language all the time that they're metaphors, right? But let me just say this. It matters because we're trying to plumb the depth and the width of what Christ has accomplished. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, all of these over time have been developed. They weren't developed. And so substitutionary and penal, you know, substitution, satisfaction, moral, all these, there's all, you can go on the internet, right?
Yeah.
Just Google atonement theories.
Yeah.
Have fun all day reading all you want. They weren't given so that one would rule the other out.
Right.
Someone, yeah, but what about this mm-hmm. aspect of what Jesus mm-hmm. has done? And then the next one says, okay, but consider this aspect of what Jesus mm-hmm. has done. And what we see through church history is they're not necessarily refuting each other. They're not trying to cancel each other out. So ideas, this is I know in our culture, this is going to be crazy for me to say. Ideas don't have to cancel each other out.
Yeah.
Ideas can coexist.
Mm-hmm.
I would say that that's important when you have to when you want to try to understand what Jesus has done. Ideas don't have to cancel. It's just like the width and the breadth and the depth of what Jesus has done. No singular theory or idea is going
to
summarize.
Well, we really have to go back even to episodes 1 and 2. That is why we started this season with the Trinitarian nature of God and the heart and characteristics of God. Because when you understand that Jesus is eternally God, right? Like the one of the persons of the Godhead. You understand the character and nature of God. Mm-hmm. Then you understand that we as finite humans are not ever going to be able to fully understand Christ, who is omnipotent, who is omniscient, sure. who is all of the omnis, right? Because the Godhead possesses all the omnis. Like, there is no way, in my opinion, to ever boil down the work of God, the mystery of God, right. even the character and nature of God as we've tried our best to define it, into a checklist of like, hey, we can check these boxes and we know that we've got a full understanding of it.
It's going to be hard to get all the boxes. But what I would want to for someone to walk away from this segment, at least, we're talking about atonement theories. Mm-hmm. Get on the internet. You can Google atonement theories. I ask Siri, hey Siri, you know, I won't say it out loud, so she'll start talking in a second. But you could go down a rabbit trail. And all of them are pointing to what God has done. But I will say, though, that there were some ideas that have been said, nah, I'm not sure about that.
Yeah.
But church history has found a way to weed itself out, right? Mm-hmm. I want to go back and quote something from Athanasius, if I could. Mm-hmm. So this is an early church father. And I want to read it because I think this is an English translation of what he wrote. But this is what he says, because I think this is a good summation of what effect and what cause mm-hmm. does the atonement of Christ offer to anyone who desires to participate in that gift. And mm-hmm. so Athanasius says it this way. Christ offers a sacrifice, that's one way of looking at it, a sacrifice which is trustworthy, of permanent effect, and which is unfailing in its nature. Yeah. The sacrifices, so the Old Testament, mm-hmm. right? We pitched mm-hmm. that, the whole Levitical law. The sacrifices which were offered according to the law were not trustworthy. Mm-hmm. They were obligation, but they weren't trustworthy. And what it means by that is this. Since they had to be offered every day and were again in need of purification. Like, you did it, now I got to do it again. It wasn't for all. In contrast, he's speaking of what Jesus has accomplished, what Jesus paid it all, right? In contrast, the Savior's sacrifice was offered once only and was accomplished in its entirety and can thus be relied upon permanently. Mm. And I love he ends on that word permanently in this particular quotation to say, like, you know, he doesn't try to explain how. Mm. He's like, I'm going to throw some Old Testament out. He throws a lot of things, but he's simply saying you can trust in its entirety, in its efficacy, that it works, and that it will not stop, is what he's saying. So we're going to jump now and have some conversation about, okay, we talked about Scripture, we talked about the church, atonement theories, we kind of just alluded to some of them. But I want to talk about this experience.
Yeah.
How do you experience atonement in your daily life? Mm. So let's jump to that.
Yeah.
All right, so we're going to talk about this question about experience. Now, mm-hmm. we haven't said it out loud, but what we're sometimes doing in these episodes is we're breaking topics down, these foundational mm-hmm. core mm-hmm. principles, these doctrinal ideas into Scripture, tradition, which is not in a negative sense. It's like, how has the church like wrestled through this?
How have we been practicing this in orthodoxy?
Yeah. How have the people of God been walking that out?
Yeah.
Another two ways to look at it is experience and reason, which is how have you experienced in your daily life mm-hmm. that practical divinity? Like, what is it, you know, what does it mean on a Tuesday when you're walking this out on Tuesday night? Also, the reason, like, okay, is there some logia, is there some mm-hmm. logic or some, you're like, okay, it makes sense is another way to look at that. So mm-hmm. I want to go to that now and ask you a question at the end of the last segment. How have and how do you experience atonement in just a daily life? And, and where do you see that, you know, in just mm-hmm. the daily?
Man, all throughout the New Testament especially, we get this language of justification by faith, right? Mm-hmm. That we're justified in belief in Christ, in faith in Christ, right? And I think I don't want to add to Athanasius's quotes because he's way smarter than I'll ever be, but he used this language of the Old Testament sacrifices not being trustworthy, but now Christ's sacrifice is. I think the easiest way to to kind of explain that is that the Old Testament sacrifices were purifying. Mm-hmm. Christ's sacrifice was justifying. So yes. When I say justification, like what I mean is that we now have this status of purity before God permanently. It's not conditional purity. Right. Because scripture is clear that our purity before God and our righteousness before God rests in Christ.
Yeah.
I think for me, that's incredibly encouraging because I'm gonna let you guys in behind the curtain really quick. You ready? Like, I'm not a perfect person.
Gas.
I know. The great scandal of Discover More. Yeah. No.
I'm gonna have to edit that out.
Or bleep it out. Yeah, put a little blur over
my eyes. Yeah, blur my face for a few minutes. Yeah.
No, like, I mess up, like, mm-hmm. all the time. Pretty regularly. I sin. I get angry. I get prideful. I get all these things. I do things that I should not do.
I've said 3 false statements in this episode.
Sometimes I don't do things that I should do, right? Like, I'm guilty of sin. However, in my day-to-day life, I think the difference is that I don't incur shame over my sin. Because I think even over the past couple years, like, Christ has softened my heart into understanding that my status before him and before the Father is not dependent on my purity that I can do, right? It's solely in Christ. Mm-hmm. And there's beauty in that because it doesn't matter that I sin, right? Like, I don't go on sinning, to use Paul's words, so that grace can abound. No, but I understand that the kindness of God leads me to repentance.
Yeah.
But I also don't carry this weight of guilt and shame that Adam and Eve did in the mm-hmm. garden because I understand, like, Christ's atoning sacrifice justified me then and forever.
Yeah.
And that's a hard thing to wrap your head around. Like, I don't still fully have a complete grasp of this, but I can tell you from studying this and from praying on this and thinking and reading in scripture about this idea of justification through the atonement of Christ that I feel much more free, right? I don't feel like if I stumble, it's not the end of the world.
It reminds me of a lot of people grew up in under the Great Awakening. So it was the first and second Great Awakenings in the pioneer colonies and then the early Americas, where there was a great preacher by the name Jonathan Edwards who preached the sermon over and over, sinners in the hand of an angry God.
Yeah.
And in that context of that, kind of that context that God is angry all the time, that we sometimes can not understand what Christ has already accomplished and that we have freedom in Christ. Mm. I would say for me, you brought about the word justification. Mm-hmm. And for me, I come from a Methodist background. That's kind of my training, the church I grew up in. But the training and the schooling that came along with that ordination and doctoral stuff was that I want to talk about grace for a minute. Because when I think about atonement, for me, it's a conversation about grace because it is a gift. Atonement is a gift. So I would say that grace, for me, there's 3 specific categories that I'll say about grace. There's prevenient grace, which that something has been done before I showed up on the scene, and I'm a benefactor. Yeah. Like, God has been paving the road out in front of me. God has been doing something before I came along, before I even knew it. But before Christ died for us before we were born, you know, it proves his love. So for me, it's the fact that there's a prevenient grace, that God's doing something in front of me, paving a way, and then I show up on the scene, and I get to participate in that. And I see that in the conversations, the relationships in my life, that God has been putting people in my path, correcting me, showing me, drawing me, wooing me, repulsing me, to help me find his will. But then there's that justification. When I respond to that, there's a justifying grace in that moment, instantaneously, through faith alone in what God has done. I find that there's an atonement that's accessible for me through his, through Jesus, and I'm justified.
Yeah.
But then that atonement doesn't have just that instantaneous. It has an effectual thing that we would call sanctifying grace.
Yeah.
That now I can be going on towards perfection is the words that the tradition I can. Are you going on towards perfection? Yeah. What do you mean? There has to be a target, a goal. Will I get to that perfection? You know, it's the goal. You got to have a goal to be ye holy like your Father in heaven is holy. You know, that's the language it comes from. But for me, that God's grace is he's before me, he justifies me, but he's sanctifying. He's helping me become better and becoming more like him. And so the atonement. But then it's buffered. That freedom, that grace is buffered by when I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he talks about cheap grace.
Mm.
When the reason why would someone want to even understand atonement theory?
Yeah.
It helps me understand that there's something behind the grace. There was a price that was paid, and there is a weight behind that grace. Mm-hmm. Someone picked up the tab. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when you read his ideas about cheap grace, he talks about you can't just accept grace without understanding what paid the way for the grace. Mm-hmm. So for me, atonement theory reminds me of the grace, but it reminds me that there is a standard behind it, and that standard is Jesus. And so therefore, I must respond daily in view of that grace and what C.S. Lewis would call the weight of glory.
Yeah.
And that is a beautiful burden to bear. Right? Mm-hmm. That God had, Jesus paid it all. He paid a debt he did not owe, you know, for me. Yeah. Sinners like me.
That's right? Good.
And so for me, that's why atonement theory matters.
Yeah.
It keeps me grounded. It helps me to reflect. It also gives me an understanding that I'm not the first person to arrive at these thoughts.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that, to me, gives my faith and my understanding a more solid foundation by which we could rightly divide the Word of God. Yeah. And to be able to give an explanation for our hope in the cross.
Mm. That's powerful stuff, man. Well, dude, I've loved this episode. I hope that you have too. Just because it's, I can say this pretty easily in this episode, just the hope that this atonement's freely available to you as well. Watching at home. Like,
you don't have to grasp it to grab it.
You don't have to fully understand the grace of God to be a participant and a recipient of the grace of God.
Exactly.
So my prayer is that you're watching this at home and maybe you've never responded to that grace and that maybe you would. Reach out to one of us. We would love to talk to you about that.
It would be an honor.
Yeah. So thanks for coming along this journey with us as we unpack some of these theological concepts and these doctrines. And we're going to continue doing that next week. Same time, same place. We'll see you later.